a little with us
for a number of years. So let us pray now that the Lord will speak to us from His Word. Our brother Robert J. Little of Moody Bible Institute comes to minister to us from the book.
Brother Smart this morning said he didn't have time to tell you that he was glad to be here. I had lots of time. I can tell you that I'm very glad to be here. I've never been here before, as you know. Most of you I've never seen. I'm reminded very much of a little card I saw on the wall of the office of the American Scripture Gift Mission some years ago. Printed card. It said that if you don't know me, you didn't miss anything. If you don't know my Savior, you've missed everything. And I feel very much that way. You wouldn't miss anything by not knowing me, but you certainly would miss everything if you don't know my Savior. Now, by the same token, one or two of you were kind enough to say that you came here to hear me. I can tell you right now, you're going to be disappointed. It is a fact that if we come to hear God speak, we do. And if you come to hear a brilliant address, I'd be very foolish to put it on. There's always a temptation to do that. There's a temptation to be spectacular, to be original, to be different, to say something that's going to impress people. But I don't believe that's what God wants. I believe God wants to talk to us. And He wants us to engage our minds with His Word. He wants us to think about what He has to say and get something out of it. It'll be a blessing to us. Now, I was thinking of a number of lines of thought that might be suitable for this conference and asking the Lord's guidance about it. I thought of some prophetical teaching. I thought of some doctrinal teaching, all of which I think is both interesting and very necessary for us. But the way I feel the Lord has finally led me is to take up some studies in 2 Timothy. So I'd like to turn to that portion of the book just now. I'd like to read the first 12 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, but I know whom, or for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I'd like again to ask the Lord's blessing. Gracious God and Father, we unite our hearts in what we have already said to Thee, and we ask Thee now again that by the Holy Spirit of God, Thou wilt guide us in our thinking. We pray that Thou wilt speak to each of us, Thou who dost know the need of each heart and each life. And we pray, our Father, that each of us may get something from Thee that shall be for our eternal blessing and spiritual profit. We pray that we may be sanctified by the truth. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I've sometimes given an outline to this particular portion of the Word in speaking of it. Speaking of Timothy's faith and Timothy's gift and Timothy's spirit and Timothy's testimony and Timothy's example are all found in this portion of the Word that we have read. And I'd like to speak of these particular items because I believe that they give to us some very practical lessons. It is generally assumed that Timothy was a convert of Paul, and he may have been. I wouldn't try to prove that he wasn't, but I doubt that he was. I'm inclined to think that Timothy was converted in his own home. First of all, I'd like to say a word about Paul. He says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee, and so on. I want to call attention to what Paul says, whom I serve from my forefathers, because it brings something to my mind. Did you ever notice that there's no mention of Paul's father in the Bible, except the fact that Paul says he was free-born, by which you assume that his father was a free Roman citizen? But other than that, I don't know of any mention of Paul, of Paul's father, except in addition he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So his father was a Pharisee and a free Roman citizen, and what else? I don't know. And do you know that there's no mention of Paul's mother, except the fact that he speaks in Galatians chapter 1 of God taking him from his mother's womb, and so far as I know, that's where we leave his mother. But he does say in Romans 16 that the mother of Rufus was a mother to me. Isn't that striking? The mother of Rufus was a mother to him. But his own mother, his own father, you don't read much about that. Now, his father was a Pharisee. What do you gather from that? I get this idea that his father was probably a very militant Pharisee, and I have an idea that when Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel and then went out persecuting the church, I have an idea that Paul's father was delighted. But when Paul got converted, I would have a suspicion that his father was something less than delighted. And it could conceivably be that his father and mother might have said, they wouldn't have called him Paul probably, but they called him Saul. They could very well have said, now Saul, this is enough out of you. If you get back into your right senses, we're willing to have you back home, and otherwise we don't want to see any more of you. I don't know that they did, but it's quite possible that they did. If so, that would add a very great force to all the things that Paul went through. He never says anything about it. He simply doesn't say anything, and I think his silence is very significant, especially since he mentions the mother of Rufus as having been a mother to him. It seems to me that he's implying that his own mother had given him up. Well, the scripture says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. This is a word that all of us might bear in mind. Some of you may remember the picture we saw last night. And you see there something of the kind of faith that Paul had, the faith that costs something. And this is something I would like to get at as we go through these studies. And I would like to state it here as a principle. The value of anything you do for God lies in what it costs you to do it, and I don't mean the amount of the check. What I mean is what it takes out of you. the value of anything you do for God lies in what it takes out of you to do it. And if there isn't any sacrifice to you in doing it, if it didn't cost you something, then it isn't worth anything to God. And one reason why this testimony of Paul had such tremendous value is that it cost him everything. And Paul was not asking us to do something he had not done when he said, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, your very bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He meant it, and he meant it not only for us, he meant it for himself. And if he didn't mean it for himself, I'm sure he wouldn't have said it to us. This is the life that really counts with God, a life that is given to God, a life that is devoted to God, a life that is consumed in the service of God, and if it isn't that, it isn't worth living. It's a wasted life. So much for Paul. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. He wasn't speaking of the fact of his father leading him to Christ. Very different with Timothy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. Now, we might assume, as a great many do, that when Paul went to Derbe, he was the means of converting Timothy, and he may have been. I wouldn't say that he isn't, and I certainly wouldn't try to prove the point. But I think it's possible that Paul may have been the means of leading Timothy's mother and grandmother into the understanding of the gospel. They evidently were believers in the sense of believing that the Messiah was coming and they were looking for him. And when Paul was able to say, this is he, they accepted the Messiah. Now, while I'm on that point, I'd like to suggest this. It answers a question that is often asked, and it is sometimes asked of Jews today. People say, suppose a Jewish person believed all of the Old Testament and really believed in a Messiah, but didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, would they be saved? The answer is no, because if they did believe in the Messiah, that is in the Old Testament Messiah, they'd believe in the Lord Jesus, and I have his own word for that, because in the 5th chapter of John, they said, we believe in Moses, but we don't believe in you, and he said, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. So that's the answer to that. Anybody who really had the spirit of faith with regard to Moses immediately recognized in Jesus the Messiah, and they did believe in him. And that applied then, and it applies today. People have asked me, suppose that you had this faith, would that save him? The answer is no. Because if he had that faith, the moment he heard of Messiah, he would receive him. The faith was already there. Now, I have an idea that with Lois and Eunice, this was the condition, that they were there believing the Old Testament scriptures as they knew them. The moment they heard the gospel, they believed that too, because the spirit of faith was already there, and so they became believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, with Timothy, my suspicion would be that they had brought him up in their faith and consequently further led him into their faith. Whether this is the case or not is immaterial. It's only incidental. I just mention it as the sequence that Paul seems to me to be giving in 2 Timothy 1:5. However, it leads us into this interesting consideration. Timothy's grandmother Lois was a believer. Timothy's mother Eunice was a believer. Timothy's father was a Greek. How did this happen? Here's a saved girl, the daughter of a saved mother, and she's married to an unsaved man. How did that come about? You see, there's something radically wrong here. Eunice had done something that was contrary to God's law to Israel, and it's contrary to God's word for the church too, and that's one reason why I mention it, because we want to be aware of this and we want to be awake to it. It is contrary to God's word for a believer to marry an unbeliever, and Eunice did that. Timothy's father was a Greek, and so far as we know, he never got saved. Any mention of Timothy's father indicates that he remained a Greek pagan, there's no suggestion that he ever got saved. Yet Timothy got saved and followed the faith of his mother and grandmother. Now this leads me to think that after Eunice married this unsaved man, that she became concerned about what she had done. And instead of saying, now I made a mistake and my life is ruined and I give up, I have an idea that her mother, Lois, encouraged her to say, Eunice, this was wrong and you made a mistake, but don't go in his way now. You stand for God and you claim Timothy for him, and maybe the Lord in his grace will give you Timothy. I have an idea that's the way it worked, because Paul gives us that sequence. The faith that dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee. Now, it's a wrong thing for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Sometimes God overrules it. He did here to a degree, apparently not fully, because, as we say, there's no indication that I know of in Scripture that Timothy's father ever got saved, but he overruled it enough that Timothy got saved. But he doesn't always. It's a dangerous thing to do, to marry an unsaved person. Many a Christian life has been wrecked by marrying an unsaved person. If you don't have the strength of faith to stand for God before you're married, it isn't too likely you're going to have it after you're married. I think it's a mistake. In this case, I believe that Eunice's mother was a great help to her, and she probably helped to hold her. I guess Eunice didn't have enough strength of faith to stand her ground and not marry the man she did, this Greek. But I believe that after she made that mistake, her mother helped to hold her. You see the value of a godly household? You can see how the prayers, and I think it's very possible, the prayers of the grandmother may have been the basis for the conversion of Timothy. Well, these are just a few practical thoughts that come to mind in connection with Timothy's faith. Timothy became not only a child of God, but he's the only person in the New Testament who's called a man of God. Now, I don't say he's the only one who was a man of God. The fact is, there were many in the New Testament who were men of God, but it is interesting, I think, that Timothy is the only one who is called in the New Testament a man of God. 1 Timothy 6, thou, O man of God, flee these things. And Timothy is singled out as being a man of God. Now, being a man of God is something more than being a child of God. You know, there are many people who are children of God who never become men of God. To become a man of God means to have a mature, a developed Christian character. To be a man of God means to be committed to the will of God. To be a man of God means a person whose life is lived in obedience to God's word and God's will. And not every child of God is a man of God, but the people whom God uses are men and women of God. If you want your life really to count for the Lord, you have to allow the Spirit of God to develop a maturity of Christian character within you, and you have to allow the Spirit of God to use your life. And if you do, you will become the man or woman of God that God can use fruitfully in the things of eternity. Well, this is all related to Timothy's faith. Now, we want to speak, next of all, of Timothy's gift. There's some very interesting things involved in the mention of Timothy's gift. He says, verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. This gift has some interest for me, at any rate. I think it probably does for all of us, by reason of the fact that it's the only case in the New Testament where a gift was given by human instrumentality. There is no other case of which I'm aware in the New Testament where a gift was imparted through human instrumentality. Many years ago, when I was first converted, I went to a Bible school in Philadelphia where our home was, And one of the teachers thought that I showed signs of promise of some kind. I don't know exactly what kind. But anyway, he said to me, you ought to be ordained. And so I said, well, that's fine with me. If you'll show me the scripture that tells me that I am the kind of person to be ordained, and you'll show me the scripture that tells me who should do it, and you'll show me the scripture that tells me how it should be done, I said, I'm all for it. Well, of course, the thing died a natural death. I think I lost my signs of promise right there. Well, anyway, Timothy, the point I want to get at is Timothy had that, you see. With Timothy, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, you'll find that Paul says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Timothy very evidently was marked out by specific prophecies. You know, in those days, they had prophets. They had men who could not only foretell the future, some of them did. Agabus came and said there's going to be a famine, and the scripture says there was such a famine, just as Agabus said there would be. There were men who could foretell the future. And in addition to that, there were men who could speak by divine revelation. Now, I don't go for that today. In the work that I do at Moody Institute in connection with the radio ministry, I frequently have people come in to see me, and others who write to me, and they want to impart to me something they have had as an immediate divine revelation. And I courteously, at least as courteously as I can, I thank them for it and beg to be excused, because I'm not interested in the kind of divine revelations people get today. God's Word is completed. And I don't believe today that God is imparting divine revelations in that way. But in this day, He did. And this is not at all unscriptural, that in the days when the Bible was in the process of being written, there were men who could speak by divine revelation. And at least one of these, if not more, one at any rate, had marked out Timothy as the subject of divine revelation, that God had a special ministry for him. Now, this is very interesting. Because, you know, the fact is, while we did not have any specific revelation concerning us, I believe that God has a ministry for every one of His children. You don't have to be a Timothy. I am convinced that God has a purpose in my life as much as He had in Timothy's life. And I am convinced that God has a purpose in your life just as much as He had in Timothy's life. You read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, a verse that we often omit. We quote verses 8 and 9 and stop. And it's unfortunate, because verse 10 goes with those two, and it's a very significant verse. The three verses together, I'm sure most of us could quote them from memory. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And this is written to all the children of God. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained. You don't need a prophecy. You have God's Word for that. And God has a ministry for every one of His children. I believe that our greatest concern in life ought to be to find the will of God. I for me, you for you. That each of us ought to be concerned to find God's will in our lives. And I believe that there is no more important factor in life than that. Because in my thinking, the greatest thing that anybody can do is to be in the center of God's will. I don't think there's anything that anybody can do that is greater than just being exactly where and what God wants him to be. I don't believe anything is greater than that. Consequently, this ought to be our concern. Now, it was with Timothy, and in his case, due to the circumstances, he was marked out by prophecies. Consequently, you read in 1 Timothy 4, if you'll turn to the verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. The presbytery simply means the elderhood. In other words, the group of elders of that place. They laid their hands on Timothy. I'd like you to notice the preposition is with, because in 2 Timothy 1:6, there's a different preposition used in connection with Paul. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, there is a distinction in the prepositions, and I believe it is by divine design. God used Paul to impart a gift to Timothy, and it was done with the fellowship of the elders. Paul put his hands on Timothy in answer to prophecy, and the elders showed their fellowship by doing the same thing, and God used that means to impart the gift to Timothy. This is the only case in the New Testament where a gift was imparted in that way. In every other case, it is simply a direct giving of a gift by our glorified head in heaven, of whom we were hearing this morning, to our brother, Mr. Smart. We were hearing about the Lord being glorified at God's right hand, and the scripture says in Ephesians 4, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men, and that's the way they're given. The glorified head of the body gives the gifts from heaven, and this is the only exception of which I am aware in the New Testament. I think it's important to see that twice it is specified that it was given through prophecy. Well, all of that is just background material. What I wanted to speak of in connection with Timothy's gift is this, that when a person is given a gift, it isn't automatic. It needs to be developed. It needs to be exercised. In that verse that we read in the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 14, he said, neglect not the gift that is in thee. And here in our verse, 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, stir up the gift that is in thee. You know, some people think that having a gift means that everything comes to you automatically. Wouldn't it be wonderful? You just draw your breath and eat three times a day and sleep 8 hours at night, and somehow you become a great man of God. The Bible just wafts itself into your mind. I read of somebody down in Tennessee that claimed that they took a college course by putting the books under the pillow and simply slept over them. I must say that doesn't work with me, and I'm sure it wouldn't work with you either. A gift doesn't work automatically. A person has a gift, it means it gives him a particular faculty or facility for doing something. He is able to do it well, but the gift needs to be furnished and developed. There are things we need to learn. And learning includes both in the school of man and the school of God. We need to learn all that we can learn. Now you say, but I didn't have a chance to get much learning. Well, I didn't either. I can sympathize with you there. And we only need what we're able to get. Don't worry about it. Get what you can. You will need what is available to you. You will not need anything that is not available to you, because if you did need it, God would make it available. What God makes available, you get, and don't neglect it. And if you neglect what is available, then you will not be furnished for what God intends you to do. But if you take what is available, then God can use you in the measure in which he designed to use you, if you have faithfully availed yourself of what God opened to you. But you not only need study in the school of men, which is all to the good. If you have it, I don't have much. I try to use what I do have. But in any case, you need, besides that, schooling in the school of God. And it wouldn't make any difference how many degrees you get in the school of men. You will never be a perfected servant of God unless you have been in the school of God. Now, if you turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 5, I'd like to read you a verse that is the basis for what I'm saying. Hebrews 5, 8. And this says of the Lord Jesus, though he were a son, and of course there is no indefinite article in the original text, and it simply reads, though he were son. And it means, though this is who and what he was, this is his character, though he were son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Even the Son of God didn't know everything automatically. There were some things the Son of God had to learn. Oh, you say he made the world. You mean he didn't know about that? No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that. Let me read you another verse in Hebrews, and I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. Hebrews 2. Verses 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, and you could translate it, that he might become, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. If he had not gone through it, he wouldn't understand it. Though he were son, he learned obedience. Now, it doesn't mean that he learned it the way we learn it. We learn obedience out of disobedience. We learn to be obedient. This isn't what is meant in his case. But what is meant in his case is what is said in Philippians 2, that subsisting in the form of God, he counted it not robbery, not a thing to be seized upon, to be on equality with God, but he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He voluntarily came into servitude so that he who always spoke the word of command learned what it was to be under authority, to be the bondslave of God. You can only learn it by experience. There are lots of things in life you can only learn by experience. No matter how brilliant a mind you have at 30, there are things you won't know at 60. It isn't a question of brilliance of mind. And it isn't just a question of living to be 60, because you can live to be 60 and still not know it. You see, development comes by experience. It's by doing God's will. It's by going through the processes. Do you ever wonder why God lifts you up and then takes you down? Why God lets you fall flat on your face time and again? Do you ever wonder why you have trouble? Why things don't go the way you'd like them to? How else are you going to learn? Patience. Faith. How else are you going to learn what obedience involves? Not my will, but thine be done. You can't learn it by getting your will. You get it by not getting your will, and you learn to say, not my will, but thine be done. You learn what it means to be dead to sin and dead to self and dead to the world. You learn it by going through it. There's no other way to learn. Now you can live your life without going through it, and you can reach the end of your life and know very little of the things we're talking about, and you'll never be an equipped servant of God. You need both. You need whatever schooling is available to you under God. As I say, don't worry about it. If you didn't have it, you didn't have the opportunity, don't worry. God has seen to it that you got all you'll need for the work he wants to use you for. But that's only if you have taken what was available, not if you neglected it. If you neglect it, then God wanted you to have what you don't have. So let us not neglect our opportunity. But on the other hand, the most important, by all odds, is to be in the school of God. To live every day with God. Now, I make bold to say, much as we would not like to admit it, that with many of us, our Christianity is more or less a Sunday affair. I have many times said, what I am on Sunday morning is exactly what I have been through the week. I didn't change when the calendar, I tore off a leaf of the calendar, I didn't change. What I was at home is exactly what I am in the assembly. I didn't change when I went through that door. Oh, maybe my tone of voice might have changed. The words that I use might have changed, but I didn't change. What I am in this meeting is exactly what I've been all week. This is what we have to learn. Christianity is something that is lived 24 hours of every day that you're on earth. And of course it will be in heaven too. But I'm speaking now of the school of God. It's what you are 24 hours a day, every day of the week. This is what you are in the sight of God. I'm going to say something that might be misunderstood. I hope it won't be. It's like with children. You know, a person says, my Johnny can be such a... We've got a grandson, Johnny, so we'll talk about ours. People say, my Johnny can be such a nice boy. You know what they mean? They mean he isn't really, but he can be. He can put it on. And people say of a Christian, he can be such a nice person. Of course he can be, but that isn't the point. The point isn't what he can be. The point is, what is he? Not what he can be. Can he put it on? Of course anybody can put it on. But the point is not to put it on. The point is to be it all the time. That's Christianity. This is going through the school of God. Now, gift needs development. It needs experience. You need all the training you can get, the human training, and above all, the divine training, and you need to put it into operation. And anybody who becomes a man of God has spent hours and days and weeks and months and years going through the things that enable him to understand what it's about. And then the gift can be used of God to profit. It isn't something that's automatic, any more than life is automatic. You know, sometimes a boy at 5 can take a toy apart, and if he's really brilliant, he can put it together again. A lot of boys take it apart that couldn't put it together. But anyway, if you got a really brilliant boy, he can take it apart and put it together, and you say that boy's a born mechanic. But try to get him a job as chief engineer somewhere, and they'll say, well, 5-year-old boy, we don't want him. Oh, but you say, he has a gift. No doubt he has, but it needs training. It needs development. Give him another 20 years or 25 years and put him through school and let him develop and learn and get experience. Then bring him back. Then we can use it. Our life is like that. You have to live it. You have to live it day by day. Now, Timothy had a gift. It wasn't automatic. It had to be developed. It had to be used. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, that was given thee through prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, of the elderhood. Don't neglect it, Timothy. I would gather that Timothy had a tendency to neglect it. It's surprising the things Paul had to say to Timothy. We'll be looking at a few of them as we go along in these studies. Evidently, Timothy had a tendency to neglect it. Paul says, don't neglect it. Develop it. Use it. Build it up so that God can get from you what God intended to get from you when he gave you that gift. God never gave anybody a gift to make him great. If God gives you a gift, it's to make you useful. God isn't interested in making us great. God is interested in making his Son great. And if you have a gift, it isn't that you might gain a name and a reputation, be a big name person. This is something that God doesn't go for. Men do, but God doesn't. The big name in God's sight is his Son, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But God wants to get something out of your life, and he can't do it if you neglect the gift that he has given you. He wants you to use it, to exercise it, to let him get the benefit of it. Now he says, however, in 2 Timothy 1:6, stir it up. And this is interesting, because the word stir up means to rekindle.
Now, the idea of rekindling the fire is a fire that has died down. Somebody has made this parallel, that the word stir up the gift is like saying poke the fire. He said that over in 1 Timothy 4 was like saying put coal on the fire. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Put coal on the fire, keep it burning. But here it says stir it up, poke the fire. Now, why do you poke the fire? Of course, most of you, maybe in this area, you have coal fires. I've spoken on this subject in areas where they don't know what a coal fire is. They burn oil and electricity and gas. They never heard of a coal fire. But anyway, if you have a coal fire, you know why you have to poke the fire. You poke the fire because the draft is not getting through. What makes the fire burn? It's the draft going through the fuel, whatever the fuel may be. What does that draft correspond to? The Holy Spirit of God. Rekindle the gift. Get the moving of the Spirit of God within the gift, and you'll get the burning of the fire that will produce results. There's always a tendency to shut out the moving of the Spirit. You know how that's done in a coal fire? The fire can be burning brightly, and presently it dies down. Why did it die down? Simply because the top fused together, and the air didn't get through. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world when God is using you to get out of that communion with God, which enables the Spirit of God to work through you and in you. And this is what is needed for any effective ministry or service to Him at all. It must be in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, how do you keep the Spirit of God moving in? Destroy that self-complacency. What I think of that fusing together of as being more than anything else is self-complacency. Did you ever hear of a group of people who had an idea that we have the truth? One of the things that disturbed me years ago was reading the scripture, let each esteem other better than himself. And I was in an assembly where I don't think I ever heard anybody speak of anyone outside as being comparable at all to us. We are the people. Wisdom will die with us. There is nothing more destructive of the power of the Spirit of God than self-complacency. It will destroy the moving of the Spirit quicker and more effectively than almost anything I know. It all becomes then routine. Yeah, cliches. People use the language, but the language isn't the thing, it's the state of soul. If we are not in the state of soul expressed by the language, we are hypocrites. And many times a person uses the language and he can say the right words and there isn't anything in his life to correspond to it. And in the sight of God, instead of being pleasing, it's nauseous. Poke the fire. Break up the self-complacency. Let the Spirit of God grip your soul. Let it mean what it's supposed to mean. And then it goes up to God as a sweet savor. But if it's just saying the words, well, you can teach a parrot the words. We have a friend that has a parakeet that can recite more scripture than a lot of Christians. They spend hours of teaching this parakeet to say the words. But all the parakeet knows is the words. But the parakeet doesn't know anything of the power. This is what God's Word says. Having a form of godliness, we get up to it in chapter 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Don't get in that state. This is a far too general state. Don't get in it. And if you're in it, get out of it. Poke the fire. This is what Vance Havner calls the dynamic. The dynamic of Christian testimony and Christian living. And the dynamic is the moving of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will never move in competition with self. Self has to be renounced. And the Spirit of God will take over. But as long as self is the objective, the Spirit of God will not take over. Now, this is Paul's exhortation to Timothy. I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God that is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, we've only got through these two items, Paul's faith, or Timothy's faith, I should say, and Timothy's gift. Now, the Lord willing, in our next study, I would like to look at Timothy's spirit and the testimony and the example. And then we'll go on, the Lord permitting, with some of the other lessons.